Having grown up in the age of the Apollo moon missions, I have always been fascinated with space travel and outer space and astronomy. During the space flights of my childhood, I watched eagerly as news anchor Walter Cronkite and astronaut Wally Schirra chronicled on CBS our nation's ongoing journey as President Kennedy had laid out years before to land a man on the moon and return him safely again to the Earth. I watched it all. Rather than pretend to be a soldier or a cowboy or an athlete, I donned a white sweatshirt and sweatpants and wrapped saran wrap across the face mask of a football helmet and somehow managed to attach a vacuum cleaner hose both to the helmet and to a backpack and created my own spacesuit. I know Lynn is so proud right now. Our car at the time was one of those station wagons with the tinted window in the ceiling above the second row seats. And of course, this was a time before child seats and mandatory seat belts. And I would sit with my legs draped over the back of the seat and the seat belt wrapped across my now upside down body and look up and out that window of my own Apollo command module as we drove around my hometown. I was all in. In college, the only real science class I took was astronomy. And as the moon missions gave way to Skylab and then to the space shuttle, my attraction and excitement never waned. It only grew. As our nation's attention moved beyond the moon to the expanse of the planets of our solar system with the Voyager and Mariner and Cassini explorers and then the Hubble Space Telescope, my fascination with these heavenly bodies just expanded as well. As a child, I had copied by hand charts and tables from encyclopedia about the numbers of moons orbiting the various planets or the distance between the sun and the planets. That's the kind of nerd I was, and I still have them. But it was only when I actually did the math longhand, not on a calculator or a computer, to determine just how far a light year actually was, that I began to comprehend just how expansive and almost incomprehensible the distances in our universe really are. What we can actually see with our naked eyes or through even the most powerful telescopes, all of the planets and stars and comets and nebulae and all of the physical matter that makes up what we think of as outer space is less than 1% of all that's there. Something like 99% of what's out there is what scientists call either dark matter or dark energy. And that doesn't mean it's part of Star Wars' dark side of the Force or anything. It means that it can't be seen with a telescope. We can't touch it. We can't measure it. But we know it's there because of how all the other things in the vast universe react to it. Like gravity. We can't see it, but we can see its effect. Now, moving from the macro down to the micro, from the vastness of space to the minutiae of simpler life forms. Beneath the forest floor lies a tangle of roots and fungi called mycorrhiza, also known as the wood wide web. The popular podcast, thank you for laughing, you're the only one who laughed at that. The popular podcast Radiolab has a great episode on mycorrhiza, and in the synopsis, they describe the unbelievable organism in this way. A strange creature that burrows beneath forests, building an underground network where deals are made and lives are saved and lost in a complex web of friendships, rivalries, and business relations. It's a network that scientists are only just beginning to untangle and map. And it's not only turning our understanding of forests upside down, it's leading some researchers to rethink what it means to be intelligent. This extraordinary network of tiny tubes allows for species to share information and resources. It truly sustains and nurtures the life of the forest. It seems then fitting as an image for today, as a way to help us think about the kind of joy at the heart of this series. Joy that is steadfast and faithful. Joy that, like an unseen force, both courses through the expanse of the cosmos and is built into the very microscopic cells of our bodies, nurturing and sustaining life regardless of our attention to it. On the surface of things, our world looks bleak. How can we look underneath that surface? How can we look beyond the big, obvious things to see what's behind them? How can we connect to and abide in a deep and hopeful joy? One of my guiding texts for this series is a book that I believe some of you studied last year, The Book of Joy, by Archbishop Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama. This wonderful book was part of my daily devotional reading this fall, and there was much that resonated with me as I considered questions of gratitude, hope, and joy going into Advent this year. One of those things was the idea of the difference between happiness and joy. Many think of these two similarly, even interchangeably, but in reality, they're very different and come from two different places. Bishop Tutu explains, joy is much bigger than happiness. While happiness is often seen as being dependent on external circumstances, joy is not. So over the last couple of weeks, in the midst of dealing with my recent cold turned sinus infection turned to bronchitis, I was told that the cold medication I was taking was elevating my blood pressure. So they prescribed something different that wouldn't have such an adverse effect. And that made me remember something that I was told about the systolic and diastolic numbers of our blood pressure measurements. The top number, I was told, indicates that you're having either a good day or a bad day. The bottom number indicates whether you're having either a good life or a bad life. One is kind of a reactionary picture, the other a more foundational image of how we are. Happiness and joy are in some ways similar to that. Happiness is a measure of how we react to what's going on around us. We get to see our grandkids. We enjoy a nice dinner with friends. Our 401k increased in value over the last quarter. Pastor's sermon isn't too long this week. Things, events make us happy or not happy. Joy, on the other hand, comes from things that are more foundational to our lives. Things like our faith, our attitude, our sense of gratitude, degrees of compassion. Thought of another way, things that bring us happiness are things that kind of describe how we are, while our level of joy might be more closely tied to how we consider who we are. And this is tied to hope. In her commentary on our Isaiah passage for today, theologian Reverend Barbara Lundblad points out the vast difference between the pictures painted in chapter 1 of Isaiah and then chapter 2. And she writes, in chapter 1, Isaiah graphically laid out what he had seen. Violence, bribery, unfaithfulness, desolation, trampling on the poor. There are brief interruptions as God calls for repentance and offers glimpses of hope, but they are drowned out by these pictures of violence and rebellion. Then chapter 2 opens as though Isaiah is starting all over again, or God is starting over again. What Isaiah sees is not taking place now, but in the days to come. People of every nation will stream to Mount Zion, including those who were enemies of Israel and Judah. God's instruction will go forth from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations. The people will be transformed by this teaching. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, like many of the images we see during this Advent season, Isaiah's pictures of swords turned into plowshares might seem absurd to us. Maybe Isaiah's vision will be true in a far-off time, some distant utopian future, but for now, there's really not much we can do but pray. God of peace, bring an end to the war in Syria or Lebanon or wherever. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. But Isaiah saw a temple in the mountains where disputes were settled peacefully, where swords were turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The weapons of war become tools for cultivation. Through images, Isaiah offers the people of Jerusalem a new perspective, one that offers hope during times of war and despair. People around the world, regardless of their station in life or their economic well-being, long for joy and hope. But sometimes it can be hard to see or to find, either so vast like the space between the planets that we can't comprehend it, or so small like the mycorrhiza beneath our feet that we take it for granted. So perhaps we need something more concrete to help us see where joy lives and where joy cultivates hope. One concrete way that we in the church connect to deep joy is through our rituals. The scripture from the book of Romans reminds us to put on Christ. This is a call to remember our baptism, our initiation into a community called to be the hands and feet of Christ in a broken world, a world that, like the one described in Isaiah 1. In baptism, we're given a foundational reminder of who we are. Our place as beloved children of God is affirmed by the Holy Spirit in the presence of the larger community, and that community in turn covenants to never let us forget who we are and whose we are. It's a covenant, a ritual, based on hope for a future that is unseen, but that is anticipated, is expected, because it's promised by God. Advent is a time of anticipation, a time of hope for good and gracious things to come, but it isn't a time of just waiting. As the Romans passage calls us to wake up from our sleep, that the night is almost over and day is near, we are called in this time between the darkness of night and the light of day to wake up and get dressed, to put on Christ, to clothe ourselves in Christ, to remember our baptism and be thankful, thankful for who we are and for whose we are, and for the hope that comes from remembering that we are made in the image of the God who created both the heavenly magnitude as well as the infinitesimal. In our baptism, we are ordained to the work of the gospel, the work of grinding away at sharp edges, creating plows and pruning hooks, cultivating hope and peace. In baptism, we take on Christ. In Holy Communion, that we'll share in a little bit, another of our beloved rituals, we take in Christ. The old maxim is that we are what we eat. Many of us are turkeys right now, right? When we take in Christ, our hope is to become more Christ-like. In Wesleyan theology, we profess that we expect to be made perfect in love, but only through the power of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is God's vision for us. That is the dream. So while Advent is a time of anticipation, it's not a time of passive waiting. We can wait around hopelessly for the right tools for the job, or we can step up and hope and create them. We can continue to see just what is on the surface, or we can dig deep and see something we could not even have imagined. We can be buffeted by the day-to-day events of our lives and our worlds, or we can work through the gifts we've been given to help make room for the promised Christ child. How do we help to usher in new light, new insight, and new perspectives? Isaiah isn't naive. He's not some Pollyanna prophet. The vision of weapons of war turned into agricultural tools, images of death dealing turned into food producing, is a promise for the days to come. But biblical visions in both Testaments come to us from the future, longing to shape the days in which we are living. Proleptic theology, there's your buck 25 word for today, proleptic. Proleptic theology espouses the idea that rather than what happens today being exclusively guided by what happened in the past, that in fact God is out ahead of us, pulling us towards God's ideal and perhaps already completed future. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the reign of God, when we consider Isaiah's vision of the lion and the lamb lying down together, that is not a fanciful, childlike game of make-believe that we're playing. No, this is giving voice to the vision of God given to us in Scripture, spoken through the prophets and enfleshed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, toward which God gently pulls us, leads us, encourages us, just as a parent gently encourages the first steps of a toddling child. Our world is walking, toddling, if you will, ever more slowly toward the outstretched arms of a God who desires nothing but hope and joy for us all the days of our lives. A proleptic view of Advent is one that sees both the already and the not yet. The world where swords are beaten into plowshares is not beyond our grasp, but for some, it's beyond their imagination. But that's why we gather, to prepare him room, to prepare him room to show us in the macro and in the micro the hope that awaits in the kingdom, the community of God, that is at once already here and still yet to come. True joy is not something that we can pursue on its own. It's something that comes as a result of being who we are created to be. Advent is a time of preparing ourselves and our world to receive the gift that answers for us the questions, who are we? Whose are we? And from where does our hope come? So may you, in the weeks of this Advent season, prepare him room in your heart and in your life to receive the gift of hopeful joy. Amen.